Friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You are setting your mind not on divine things, but human things. That's what Jesus told Peter in last week's reading. After Peter had rebuked Jesus for his notion that as Messiah he must go to Jerusalem and be arrested and killed, and after 3 days rise again. Peter didn't like that plan for Jesus at all. And he didn't like it for himself as a follower, I don't think much either. He rebuked Jesus, and Jesus rebuked him right back. "Get behind me, Satan," is how Jesus put it. Pretty harsh. But Jesus isn't interested in negotiating or hearing alternative mission parameters. Jesus will have none other than that he and his followers set their minds on divine things. But apparently not all of the disciples got the message, because in today's reading, Jesus tells them basically the same thing again, and then when they're walking along, at least a couple of the disciples are bickering back and forth about who's going to be the greatest. Who's going to be the tallest? Who gets to be at the top of the line? The implication is that some still believe that Jesus' destiny is a throne and a kingdom. They still think that Jesus is going to establish some sort of force against all of the evils of the world so that we who know better can hide inside while the rest of the world burns. Who is Jesus going to choose to be his top generals when that sort of kingdom comes to bear? Like I said last week, you can hardly blame the disciples. And by the way, this story reveals that there are a lot of disciples, not just the 12 that we usually hear about, 12 close disciples, but others too. Lots of people were eager to catch up with Jesus. People who thought that perhaps this is the way that they could change the world. Or maybe people just like being part of something. Something hopeful. That's what happens today, I think. We hear of some new fad or of a personality that's made the airwaves recently. And we get curious. Maybe we buy in hook, line, and sinker. Or maybe we just watch from afar, waiting to see what happens. But we're attracted to the hype. We want to see something succeed. What is it about Jesus that makes him successful? Why do we, even all these years later, still look to Jesus as our North Star, our guiding light? The Gospel of Mark is quite clear about at least one thing. Nobody, almost nobody, during his lifetime understands what Jesus is all about. They thought they did at first. They saw the things that he did for people. They heard his words. They ate their fill of the bread. Remember that with the 5,000 people plus women and children? And like we've seen in both last week's reading and today, some even thought that Jesus could be the one to bring about revolution. There's only one person in the gospel who really gets Jesus, gets the real Jesus that God wants us to see. There's only one who's credited with understanding Jesus. It's the Roman centurion. The soldier at the foot of the cross when Jesus dies, he says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Everyone else has abandoned Jesus. But the truth is that Jesus has come into the world to live, to act, to behave and talk and express the deep truth of his heart, the heart of God, in a way that the world will reject, push aside, Resist violently if need be. This is the way of God. This is the path of God. And when it is exposed, hanging on a cross, only the soldier standing off to the side will notice. We sometimes say that Jesus came into the world in order to die. To die for our sins, we say. We tell ourselves that God cooked up a plan and up there in heaven and sent his son into the world so that he could die. We even go so far as to say that that God needs Jesus to die. But one way or another, we assume that Jesus' purpose is to die and thereby somehow make the whole world better. Save the world, save the people. But I think we get it backward. Yes, Jesus came into the world and Jesus died. And the world is changed because of it. Jesus' resurrection and our hope of eternal life are proof that in Jesus the world is changed. But Jesus didn't just come to die. Jesus came to live. God entered this world in the flesh and blood of a human in order to live. Live a way of love and openness to all people, all creation. A life of love that mirrors the everlasting kingdom of God. The fact that that way of living then for Jesus and for us today will result in the dismissal and scorn of others. Those others committed to the powers and the glory of this world means that, at the very least, Jesus will be misunderstood. And at worst, the world will kill him. So insomuch as Jesus does die at the hands of the powers of the world, Jesus lives out exactly what he's meant to live. A life of acceptance of the poor, the broken, the rejected, the sinful. Jesus fulfills his purpose perfectly. And nobody really saw it as it was happening, except maybe the most unsuspecting character, that Roman centurion. When the disciples argue about who's going to be greatest, Jesus responds, not to all of them, but just to the 12 that he thinks might understand. Jesus says, look at this little child. To be great in the world means that you welcome this child. Now, welcoming the child isn't just a cute sentiment of endearment. The word welcome here isn't just acceptance, tolerance, acknowledgement. Welcome in the way Jesus is speaking here means making the life and needs and perspectives of that child and others who are similarly without any power at all your sole purpose in the world. It means to put that child as the boss of the house and then become the servant of that house. Another word for servant in this case is actually minister. It's meant to be absurd. It's meant to tell us where our place in the world is, this part of ours in this new kingdom of God. Who among us would put a child in charge of our financial affairs? Or regulations on safety in a large public building? Or responsible for the meal at Thanksgiving? I love the way that the Thanksgiving feast turns out in the Charlie Brown special for that holiday, right? Remember, everyone gets the idea that they're going to go to Charlie Brown's house. They're going to meet up there for Thanksgiving dinner. And Snoopy and Woodstock, the little yellow bird, somehow get involved in the preparations for the meal. And they end up serving buttered toast and popcorn and pretzels. Jelly beans. That's what you get when you put the kids and the dog in charge. And for all practical purposes, it's absurd. Now, God doesn't mean to consign us all to popcorn and jelly beans all the time, although it wouldn't be so bad every once in a while. But what Jesus is getting at here with the child and this talk about first and last is that we need to reevaluate what priorities are paramount. Those of the powerful or those of the helpless, the needy, the ones incapable of helping themselves. I want to read for you something I saw this week. I don't usually like to do this, but I thought that this commentator really captured the essence of this. This is Dr. Courtney Buggs, professor at Christian Theological Seminary in Indianapolis. She writes, "Jesus uses the one who is considered property, or possibly non-human in the first century, a child, to demonstrate the waywardness of the disciples' contemplations. In essence, to follow the way of Jesus is to receive children as human, that is, to treat the most marginalized with care and respect, to minister to the least of these. These are the ones to whom Jesus attends, making visible a new kingdom, a new order, a new way of being, in direct contrast to the self-centeredness of even his closest followers. Jesus centers children, blesses children, calls children to himself, declaring, 'Whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child will not enter it at all.' Likewise, we are called to welcome the vulnerable, having no expectation of anything in return, and thereby welcome Jesus and the one who sent him. Those who share the way of love without self-interest and hidden agendas partake in the realm or the kingdom of God." And the commentator closes with this directive: "Social behavior that bends toward the divine begins with how we treat those who may need us the most." We're seeing this play out in all kinds of ways, through our communities, around the world even. Everywhere we look, there are powerful forces coming to bear against the powerless in our world. And we almost don't notice it, because we are primed to protect what is ours, build up what is ours, make for ourselves something better, something more. But what if we remembered how it is that God first loved us? What if we set aside our collusions about greatness and power and trusted in the one who by grace has come to us even when we were as weak and powerless as a child, serving toast and jelly beans for Thanksgiving? What if we welcomed the vulnerable? Set aside our insistence on personal rights and freedoms even long enough to hear the needs of the needy, consider their rights, their freedoms. What if we emptied ourselves as Jesus does on the cross, as Jesus does when every bit of power has been stripped away? Maybe then, one such as the Roman centurion, the least likely to actually get it, maybe someone like that in our world will see Jesus, the real Jesus, and say, "Now there, that truly is the Son of God."